Good evening. Open your Bibles with me if you would. We're going to be tonight continuing in our study of Calvary distinctives, and we're going to be starting out in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verse 9. And if you remember, we've gone through a number of the things that separate us and that make us distinct and I think special among the different churches in the area. And the first thing we looked at was the call to ministry and how we perceive who should be serving in ministry and who shouldn't. The second thing we looked at was how we view God's model of the church. The third was our form of church government and how we follow the biblical design. The fourth thing was empowered by the Spirit, how we do everything through the move of the Holy Spirit, not through our own works. And last week, we looked at building the church God's way. How are we going to build the church and bless those who are in the church and be able to minister effectively to others? But tonight, we come to a very contentious section of our study. We come to a place where there have been, well, really the people who get upset at the section are the people who get upset at everybody. That's at least my take on it. And that is grace upon grace. And on your outlines, you should have there an outline. And I want to encourage you to take notes. We're going to come to this section of just the grace of God. Now, Pastor Chuck wrote an awesome book. If you've not read it, I do encourage you to read it. It's called Why Grace Changes Everything. And before we begin, I just want to touch upon that idea. Before Christ died on the cross for our sins, before Christ gave us new life through the shedding of his blood, by his works alone, by his righteousness alone, by only him, before that happened, we were all condemned to death, and justly so. For the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. Through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death came to all men. And so as we look at what it means to be saved, salvation is effectively the grace of God visiting mankind through the works of Christ. Okay? We do not get what we deserve because of the works of Christ, because of what he did. Now, as we continue on, grace then changes everything for us. It changes our perspective. It changes the way that we view others. It changes the requirements on us. It changes everything. And in order for us to continue, we have to understand that fact. Who you were and what was required of you before Christ is much different after you've experienced the grace of Christ. There are so many people, myself included, who the devil can convince us from time to time that God's grace is not enough. That God's grace was only a part of the deal, and you've got to come up with the other part. And he does that especially in our failures, doesn't he? He likes to kick us and say, see, look, you're not enough. It's going to take more of your sweat, more of your labors, more of your actions to get really saved. You're going to have to go to church on the right days, or you're going to have to go and do this at the right time. And we were talking today at lunch, and someone was asking me about Easter. Apparently, they were watching YouTube, and they found out that Easter is a pagan holiday, and, Pastor, should we stop celebrating Easter? And I was talking to this person about a friend of mine in Nicaragua who did not know what day their birthday was. A lot of Nicaraguans have no idea what day they were born on. They don't know the month. Many of them don't even know the year because they didn't have birth certificates. You were just born in some hut in the jungle and mom might have forgotten. And so it must have been 30, 40 years ago, right? And that's all they know is their approximate age. And so I had this friend and he didn't know his birthday. So we just picked a day. We randomly chose a day and every day we celebrated his birthday. He goes, how do you know it's my birthday? I said, does it matter? No, I like the cake. And we celebrated his birthday. Did anyone really care it wasn't the exact day that he was born? No. Do I really care if December 25th was Jesus' actual birthday? No, what I care about is celebrating my Lord and Savior's birth. Do I really care about what exact day Passover fell on for the first century? Not really. Paul said there are some that esteem one day over the next, and there are some others that just esteem all days the same. I'm one of those few who just look at every single day as a day to worship Jesus and to serve him, and I don't look at a difference between Sunday and Monday. It's not like I serve the Lord all day on Sunday, and the Monday's like, God, you're out of my life until next Sunday, okay? I've had enough churching for this week. It's not the way it works for me. I enjoy God on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, even Saturday. And then I get to repeat the process all over again. Now, if you want to have a specific day, go for it. That's okay. And if you really stumbled, Paul said, if it really stumbles you, then don't partake. Okay, he was talking about idols, but I think it works here. And when we understand what grace is, we realize that it's not about all of that stuff. The meeting of these individual little tiny requirements. Now, grace is for the repentant. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Grace is for the repentant. So grace isn't something that you can just abuse so you can continue in sin. It's not what we're talking about. But at the same time, the devil no longer has the ability to raise his finger against you and point and accuse you if you are in Christ. Because Christ said, if you acknowledge me before men, I will what? Acknowledge you before my Father. Isn't that awesome? No, I got that one too. He's mine. The devil looks at him. How many are yours? A lot. And I want to challenge you that as we go through this today, that you would have this heart of grace, that you would have the desire to see Christ and what he has for you and what he desires for you and what he wants to change in you. And perhaps it's your perspective. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And that brings us to our point. The devil would love to convince you that the work of Christ was only part of the recipe for salvation. The devil would love to convince you that there are other things that you have to do, other hoops you have to jump through, other things you have to accomplish in order to get to heaven, in order to be saved. And if he can convince you of that, then you'll never be saved. I know a number of people who, they believe that there are other hoops and they have to be perfected on this earth and other things. And so they will never truly know if they're saved. I think that is one of the saddest things about Catholicism today. I believe, by the way, just to say something else controversial, okay? I told the ushers not to let you in with tomatoes tonight. So, I believe that there are some Catholics who are saved. I just want to be clear. What does it require to be saved? That you believe in who? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, are all Catholics saved? I don't think so. But I believe that there are some that are. Okay, Pastor Chuck said the same thing. That's just the way I look at it. I've known a number of people who go there for tradition's sake because mom went there and grandma went there and great-grandma went there, and, well, that's where they go. And by the way, every church that believes in Christ at one point or another came out of, guess where? The Catholic Church. Up until the Reformation, it was the only church. So just keep that in mind, okay? I don't want to go back. That doesn't make any sense to me. But there are a few individuals who go to the Catholic Church who are saved. However, one of the saddest things about those who go to the Catholic Church is that they never know if they're saved. Even after they die, no one knows. They have to pray them into heaven. They have to go through the whole, you know, the wake and pray them out of purgatory. And hopefully we said enough Our Fathers and Hail Marys and everything else to get them into heaven. And that's not what God wanted. So what does the writer of Hebrews say? It's a good thing that the heart be established in grace, that you understand God's heart towards you, that you have this foundation, this basis, because once you have this foundation that you're established in grace, then you can't be moved. And the devil won't be able to accuse you and convince you that you're dying and going to hell. The surety of your salvation will be a wonderful blessing, and it will bring joy to your life. And so Paul, I believe it's Paul, writing the book of Hebrews, says, It's a good thing that the heart be established in grace. And Calvary Chapel has this, it has a very distinct position on the topic of grace. We realize that without grace, none of us would have a chance. None of us would be able to do anything. We need the grace of God in our lives, and we need it every single day. We experience it. We're saved by it personally. It's something that we stand in and we stand on, and we believe that love and grace seeks to restore those who have fallen. And this is a very distinct thing in the Calvary Chapel movement, I believe. So the first thing I want to look at is this need for grace. And I want you to write that on that first line of your outline. The need for grace. You see, there are some churches that are seeking, well, let's say that they're severely lacking in the grace of God. Okay? And there's often a very harsh and inflexible and a very severe form of legalism in that church that basically it allows no room for repentance and restoration. And in those places, you'll find that once you sin, you're out. Go, be gone. You're never going to make it again. We can't use you. You can't be here ever again. And I don't believe that's right. Throughout history, you've seen this time and time and time again, where entire cities go up and they try to root out the evil. And then you have the Salem witch trials, where they were burning people at the stakes even for the name of God, which is not good. And sometimes I have found people who have either not met the requirements of them in the ministry or even fell in sin. And we take the time to restore those people and to restore their life and their walk with Christ. And that's hard, especially if the people around you were hurt by this person. I remember in Nicaragua, I had a friend, and I met Carlos because he was coming to visit a girl, Gabriella, who he was going to high school with. And at the time, a lot of the boys would ride their bikes or catch a bus out to the orphanage and try to pick up on the young girls who were at the orphanage. And so whenever I heard somebody coming, I'd grab a machete and run them off. And it was a very effective tool. And Carlos one day gets out the bus and starts strolling into the orphanage, and I ran him off with a machete. And in my broken Spanish, he's like, "Wait, what are you chasing me for? What are you doing here?" I wanted to see Gabriella. Now, I didn't know who Gabriella was. She was a worker there. I thought that she was one of the kids. Shows you how bad I am with names, by the way. So I said, "Well, you have to make an appointment." So the next day, I drove the kids in the bus to go to school, and he comes up to the bus. Can I make an appointment? Okay, who do you want to talk to? Her. Oh, her, yeah. Go ahead. I don't care. It sounds bad, but that's how I met Carlos. Carlos went to the Baptist church where I was going at the time. We were working with the orphanage, and that's where the kids went to school, and we were helping out there. And Carlos was sent out to this little tiny village called Puerto Príncipe. It was a village that had 5 churches and probably 25 people in the whole village, and everybody belonged to a church already. And they wanted to start a church plant. And I asked him, "Wait, doesn't everybody already go to church?" And he says, "Yeah." "So what are you doing there?" "Well, they wanted to go to this church." That's going to be an uphill battle. So he was there for a number of years and ended up getting fired. Well, I didn't think he was going to be very successful there myself, and so the church wouldn't use him. He couldn't serve in his church. They wouldn't let him serve or do anything. He was a failure. He failed. We sent him out with a mission, and he didn't do his job. You know what? He's a failure. We can't use him. I said, "Carlos, come on over here." And we started training him up over the next couple of years and teaching him God's word and teaching him how to pray. I'll never forget the first day I took him to the hospital to pray with people. I said, "Okay, you take this room, I'll take that room. We'll pray for everybody, then we'll meet back in the hallway." All of a sudden, I hear some screaming going on. I thought somebody was trying to murder him. He was trying to pray. He's just screaming. I'm like, "No, that's not how we pray. It's not how we're going to do it." So I had to start all over again. And we started from scratch. And he went through and he listened to Calvary Chapel teachers in Spanish teach the entire Word of God on CD. It took him 2 years. He went through it 3 times. the whole Word of God, just listening to teachers like Chuck and others teach the Word. And we were able to minister to him and raise him up. He's now a pastor over the church, Calvary Chapel, Nueva Guinea there, and he does a great job. Grace is about restoring people, raising people up, whether it's because they failed to accomplish the goals that you set before them, or even people who have fallen into sin. I've even had to take my own brother, who nobody else wanted to touch, with a 10-foot pole and help him. And I got to tell you, folks, it's hard. It's not easy. And I had a lot of people, would you let him back in for when he came in that first night? Even people who I'm close to, they said, I don't know if I can forgive him. Well, you're going to have to, because God forgave you. And that's all there is to it. And it's easy sometimes to get to this inflexible and very severe form of legalism that allows us to condemn others while expecting God to forgive us. And that's not right. And so we have to take a very strong position on grace. We have to understand what grace is. So in Calvary Chapel, we believe that the Bible does teach that God is gracious. That God is gracious. And that's one of his chief characteristics. And if it wasn't for God's grace, none of us would stand a chance. Because let me just explain it to you the best way possible. The Bible says that God created us perfect and we messed up, okay? And when we messed up, through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. So now we're messed up. And God says, okay, you're going to die. That he said to Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. But he didn't die. Why didn't God kill Adam? Because, if you remember, he killed the first living being that died. Did you realize that? It was God that killed the first living being that died. God killed a lamb, and he took the lamb's skin. Now imagine the two most pure, even though they sinned, the two most pure and innocent people in the history of the planet watched God kill their favorite pet. And not only does he kill their favorite pet in front of them, he kills it, he skins it, and he puts the dead carcass on their bodies as a reminder of their sin. That's pretty traumatizing, if you ask me. You've got to now walk around in the carcass of this pet of yours that you were caring for, that you were tending. That'd be pretty traumatic, wouldn't it? So Abel knew this, and he started doing what? Herding sheep, tending sheep, so they would have enough animals to be able to sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So God, he shed the blood that Adam and Eve wouldn't have to die that day, that Adam and Eve would be able to live, and they lived. And God came, and you remember Adam and Eve, and then you have Cain and Abel and Seth and all the way to Enosh or Enoch. And then in the days of Enoch, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord just could not stand with man any longer because man was so wicked. So man knew that it was through the shedding of blood that we would be able to maintain a relationship with God. God has declared this since the very first sin. Here's the problem. It's only temporary. How long does it last? Until you sin again. How many of you sin today? How many of you sin twice today? Three times? Imagine how often we would have one of the best slaughter industries in the planet. And if you look at the Old Testament priests, you know what they were? They were glorified butchers. All they did all day long was kill animals for your sins. All day long. They're just killing animals and blood everywhere. How many animals would it take to keep you pure? Pastor, I don't think there's enough animals on the planet. And that's the point. You see, it's impossible to meet the standards for righteousness without God's help. And that help is called grace. Because God, seeing that we would never make the standard, he gave up his only begotten Son, that if you would believe in him, you would not perish but have everlasting life. So it's not that God did 90% and you have the other 10%. It's that God did it all. Jesus said on the cross, it's 90%. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said it is finished. And that's what the grace of God is. It's the finished work of salvation given to us through Christ at the cross. Now, if we understand this, We all need the grace and the mercy of God, and whenever we pray, I don't really ask God for justice. Anybody ask God, God, give me what I deserve? That's a bad prayer, isn't it? I'd be getting tickets left and right. The IRS would probably audit me for something, and I'd go to prison, and then I would be, you know, I would go to hell because I'm just a sinner. If God gave you what you deserve, you never say, it's not fair, it's not right. You want what's right. I'll give you, you can have what's right. That's hellfire and brimstone. That's just being destroyed for your sins. That's, I don't want what's right. I don't even want what's just. You know what I want? I want grace. I want God to say, okay, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. And unless I'm praying for somebody else, then maybe I'm praying for justice and righteousness and God, give them what they deserve. You ever pray that? You ever say, God, where's a cop when you need one? You ever do that? You ever talk to God about, you know, bring a cop and give that guy a ticket as you're going 80? Right? You ever do that? Maybe you don't drive that fast. You know, I'm always asking God, God, give me grace, or God, give me mercy. God, give me forgiveness. Because that's what I want. And it's interesting that having received mercy, having received grace, having received forgiveness, the Lord emphasizes our need to show mercy and to show grace. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. We need grace. We need it. We can't survive without it. We have to have it. But not only do we have to have it, we are required by God to give it. You know, it's interesting. Jesus equates forgiveness with our ability to forgive with our being forgiven. And that's a very scary thing. If you remember in the Lord's Prayer, he said, forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us, as we, or in the same manner that we forgive others. So how many of you have someone in your life that it's hard to forgive? If you're alive, you'll probably have somebody in your life that's hard to forgive, right? Whether it's a boss or Hitler or Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden, right? And let's try that again. How many of you have somebody in your life that it's hard to forgive that person? We all do, don't we? We all have somebody that we have a rough time forgiving. But Jesus says, when you pray, say, God, forgive me of my sins as I forgive my spouse, or in like manner. Forgive me of my sins in the same manner that I forgive my children. Forgive me of my sins in the same manner that I forgive my boss. Forgive me of my sins in the same manner that I forgive that guy who cut me off on the street. Forgive me of my sins in the same manner that I forgive the guy who just shot up that school in Kentucky. It's getting scary, isn't it? In the same way that I forgive those who have sinned against me. You know, he says at the very end of that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, he says this. But if you do not forgive the men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you of yours. And folks, that's one of the scariest verses in the Bible. If you refuse to forgive others, then God will not forgive you. Now, Jesus gives a parable to deal with the necessity of forgiveness and grace. Matthew chapter 18 says, you can turn there, but especially write it down, Matthew chapter 18, specifically verses 23 through 35. You'll remember there was a guy who owed his boss $16 million. Have you ever owed anybody $16 million? And maybe if you had AT&T a couple of years back, you might have owed them $16 million, right, when you first got an iPhone. But $16 million is a lot of money. Okay, I've never had $16 million. I don't know that I've ever seen, except for in the movie, $16 million. I had a friend who used to work, he still does. He works in the movie business as a caterer. But he only caters snacks. I asked him about it. His name was John. John, and I said, why do you only do snacks? And he says, because if you do real food, everybody's picky. You know, if they want chow mein, they don't want it with this or with that, or they, you know, this type of oil, or that, and he says it doesn't work. So he has pizzas, donuts, Reese's Pieces and candy bars and all this other stuff. So remember that movie, The Mighty Ducks, that came out a long time ago? He was the guy on the set. When all those kids were hungry, he was the guy delivering the snacks. And he was a pretty neat guy, John. And he gave me $1 million of movie money. Now, they don't make it anymore. They don't use motion picture money anymore. They used to use it in all the movies till there was a movie, I forget the name of it, Rush Hour or something like that, where they had something blow up and the money went everywhere and all the extras grabbed all the money and it looked so real, if you don't read it, that they were cashing it in, and the Secret Service investigated the fake money that was going on in the market. So in the movies now, they don't use fake money anymore. I didn't know this till recently. Now what they do is they put real money on the stacks of newspaper. And that's how they do the that's how they do money in the movies now, because of that. But I have $1 million of motion picture money. It's really cool. And I look at it every once in a while, I think, that's a lot of money. Now, $16 million. I only have $1 million fake dollars. Can you imagine? How long would it take you to work off $16 million bucks? That's a lot of money. You'll never pay it back, would you? $16 million at minimum wage. Yeah, not going to happen. And so this guy owed that much money. And he had him thrown. He's going to have him thrown into prison, the debtor's prison, where you just work off your debts. Yeah, that's going to take forever. Even if you and your wife and all of your kids and your uncles and nieces were in there busting rocks in a quarry or something, it's going to take you 10 lifetimes before you ever pay that back. And he begged and he pleaded and he said, you know, please, please, please. And so he let him out. Then he goes and he finds this guy who owes him a few bucks. $16, let's just say. Hey, where's my money? Oh, hey, just give me a chance. I promise I'll pay you back. Just give me a little bit of time. Got him thrown into prison over it. And the master, he calls him in and says, hey, I heard that you had your fellow servant thrown in jail for $16. That's it. You're going to jail for the $16 million that you owe. You see, the thing that Jesus was trying to explain in that parable there, Matthew chapter 18, verse 23 through 35, is that the little sum that people owe you, say somebody stepped on your toes, or they hurt your feelings, or they said something behind your back, or they stole something from you, or whatever it is that they did to you, that little bit that they owe you is like the $16 that the one man owed the other man. But at the end of the day, you still owe God $16 million, and you'll never be able to pay it back. So why are you griping against your friend who owes you 16 bucks when you owe the Lord so much more? And you're asking God to forgive you this great sum. And yet, we can't forgive these small, tedious things that other people owe us. And God says, if you can't forgive them that little bit, why would you expect me to forgive you all of this? Now, if we've been forgiven, we should surely forgive others. And that's where grace comes in. Having received the grace of God, we should manifest that same grace towards others. We should forgive others. We should restore others. That doesn't mean that we are just okay with sin. But what it means is that when sin happens, we restore such a one with the spirit of meekness. That we understand that we too fall short. So I need the grace of God daily. I have to stand in it. I have to bathe in it. And I've been saved by grace, not because of my works or because of something I've done, but because of what God has done for me through Christ. Now, this is a theme that you find throughout the entire New Testament. And it's a theme that we emphasize here. You know, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, they become very significant because they set forth the grace of God and righteousness through faith alone. Okay? And I encourage you to read those. And this is in direct contrast with someone who is self-righteous and they think that they can obtain salvation through the works of the law. You can't be saved unless you tithe. You can't be saved unless you Go to church on a specific day. You can't be saved unless you stop eating this or that you eat that. But that doesn't work. Now, we believe in the seeking to restore those who have fallen. Now, Paul said this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, when we get to that, that's awesome because God wants us, we need to understand, first of all, that we need grace, but that we need to restore others. So on that second line of your outline, I encourage you to write the restoration of grace. Grace is all about restoring things. Restoring things. I used to have a 1931 Model A Ford. It was beautiful. Oh, it was awesome. It was amazing. It was given to me as a gift. And I remember the day that it was delivered to my house from this person who I considered a grandfather. I never knew my grandfather, so he was a great surrogate. And they delivered it to my house, and I was just drooling. It was all in pieces, too. Nothing was put on it. Everything was everywhere. So I spent the next few weeks, and I put it all back together, and I fixed the electrical system, and I had to go and get schematics for it. And I remember just, oh, I'm going to restore this thing, and I'm going to make it beautiful. So I put in the 6-volt battery and everything, and I got a crank for it, and it had never been overhauled. It had been just sitting out, and somebody hadn't really been taking care of it. So I remember one day I'm out in the garage, and I got it to start. Oh, it was amazing. I got this thing. It was old, and but it was wonderful. I got it to start. So I'm there. My dad comes running out into the garage. You got it to start. My brother comes running out into the garage. Yeah, it's working. So I took it around the block, and every one of my neighbors is watching me drive 12 miles an hour around the block, you know, because they didn't go very fast. I think our max speed was like 25 or 30 miles an hour in that thing. And so I had these plans. I'm going to restore this. And my brother kept telling me, oh, you got to lower it. You got to put a hot rod motor in there. I'm like, what would you ruin it for? Don't do that. And for me, it wasn't about making it into this rat rod, you know, like Cruella DeVille's car. I wanted to restore it to its original condition. It had the original horn, so when you'd hit the horn, it had that original horn on there. And oh, it was a beautiful truck. And then I went to the mission field, and I left it in my dad's garage. And I came home one furlough, and you see, it was a 6-volt car. It was one of the first models that actually had a generator and a starter along with the hand crank. And my brother put a 12-volt battery charger on it and fried the entire thing. Oh, I was so upset with my brother. I was so mad. The original horn, worth thousands of dollars, just dead. The generator, the starter, everything, just dead. It was going to take tens of thousands of dollars to fix it. That was just over. I couldn't handle it. I cried. I literally cried. I came home and I found my truck just destroyed. I was so heartbroken. It was hard for me to forgive him for that one. But you know what's interesting? For me, I didn't have the technical skill, the time, or the finances to restore the car at that point. I could have done it if that other part was working. But without that, I couldn't do it. So lo and behold, there was a high school agriculture teacher from Hemet who I got in contact with who only restored 1931 Model A Fords. And he says, hey, let me take a look at it. Let me come on over. So he came over and looked at it. He says, I can fix this. I can rewire everything. I have all the tools and I have all the spare parts. Let me take a crack at it. And I said, it's yours. Take it. For me, it was lost. It was just a lost cause. I was so heartbroken. I was so frustrated. And I think sometimes we get so emotional about the pain of sin that we refuse to admit that this thing is fixable, that this thing is salvageable, that this thing is savable. Just a little more time and a little more effort, but it's doable. I think sometimes it happens in our marriages, doesn't it? Where people, they get so heartbroken, so frustrated, they say, you know what? You don't understand. This is a lost cause. It's over. It's not over. It may take a little more time and a little more effort and a little more energy, but it's not over. Your life is not over. No matter what you've done or who you've been or what sins you've committed, God doesn't look at you and say, lost cause, just get it out of my sight. God looks at you and says, I can fix this. It may take me some more time, and I may have to get, you know, deep dive under that hood, but I can fix you. And that's grace. Never giving up. Never calling someone a lost cause. Never saying that something is irreparable. You see, grace is all about restoration. Grace is all about giving the Lord the credit and just say, go for it. You know, whenever I see a minister fall, I get mad at Satan. Because it seems like he attacks good teachers. And you know, some of the people that have such a great ability to teach, it's like they're attacked all the time at home and in their jobs and in their finances. And it's you watch as the enemy just attacks them. And in musicians, it's the same thing. One of my favorite bands ever is got to be Jars of Clay, for the single reason that they never went secular. They've been around a long time, they've done well for themselves, and they never went secular. You know, when I first heard them, it was on K-Rock, right, way back in the 90s, and they were on secular radio, but it was a godly song, and they didn't compromise, and they didn't go through and allow themselves to be watered down by the world or just become a spiritual band or anything else like some of the other evil people out there. Every once in a while you hear about them. The enemy loves to take people who are successful or good at what they do and attack them. And he attacks them in many ways. Remember Job? That's all he wants to do is take the successful ones, the ones who are good, the ones who are trying. The devil doesn't attack losers. Have you noticed that? Why? Because they're already lost. Who does he want to attack? People who are successful, who are accomplishing something. And what does he do? He attacks them in whatever way he can. And there are some who just, Satan conquered that person. That's it. Get rid of him. Kick him out of the church. I think that's wrong. Don't let Satan have that victory. Don't let Satan have that victory in your marriage, or in your family, or in your friends. Don't give up on somebody just because they fell. That's letting Satan win. And we need to rebuild their lives, and we need to work with them. And we, you know, now, it's a beautiful work. It's hard, it's painstaking, but it's a beautiful thing to see someone restored and serving Jesus and ministering. That's grace. Now, showing and extending God's grace is an important part of ministry here. It's an important part of what we do. It's important part. It should be important to you. And to John, in John chapter 8, we have a very interesting story. Jesus had come to the temple, and in verse 2, he sits down and he starts to teach. And suddenly, his teaching was interrupted by this commotion. And the Pharisees and the scribes had brought to him, there in John chapter 8, verse 3 through 4, they brought to him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in their midst, they said to him, Master, this one was taken in adultery in the very act. First question you should ask yourself, where's the guy? If it was the very act, that means he had to have been present. Where is he? Oh, they didn't bring the guy. They just brought the woman. It was probably a friend or whatnot. So there's hysterical sobbing, crying, and the enemies of Christ are constantly trying to put him at odds with the law of Moses. And what they would do is they would say, well, Moses said this, what do you say? And they wanted Jesus to have to try to deny the law of Moses. So Jesus, I love his response. It's pretty awesome. He says, they said, you know, can we divorce our wives for any cause? And that's the key. See, the Jewish man would get mad at his wife. You burn the beans. That's it. You're gone. And he would divorce his wife. Now, she would be a divorcee. She'd have to go home and live with her father. She'd probably never get married again. She'd never have children. That was the end of her. She wasn't going to have a family anymore. And this guy would find somebody else. And he would find these ridiculous reasons. So if a woman was irritating to her husband, he'd just divorce her and find another one and divorce that one and find another one. And they were doing this constantly, and they were really being terrible to their wives. And so Jesus said, you know, whoever puts away his wife except for fornication, adultery, if she's cheating on him, then and if he marries another, he commits adultery. Because the problem was is that this man is divorcing her so he can marry another. He's doing it wrongfully. His intention was all along to commit adultery. It wasn't because he was trying to remain pure or because he was trying to deal with a deep-rooted sin in her life. It was because he just wanted to have a relationship with another woman. So what did he do? Put her away to pick another one. And God says, if anyone does that, it's still adultery. Because your heart was the same all along. You only wanted the one thing the whole time. And so they come to him and they responded by saying, well, Moses said that we could have this letter of divorce. And they thought, yeah, no, we got him. Because he's saying something and Moses says something else. And he says, you know, Moses said that because of the hardness of your heart. Because you guys are mean. And rude and arrogant, and your hearts are hard. And so Jesus, he says, from the beginning it wasn't like that. From the beginning, God did not make us to do this. He said in the beginning he made them male and female, and that was it. Now Jesus goes back before Moses and he kind of really deals with this. And so here now they're trying to pit him again. They didn't win with the divorce, so now they're like, we caught her in adultery. Now what are you going to say now? And I love what they did. They said there in John chapter 8, verse 5 through 6. Now Moses in the law said that she should be stoned. So what do you say? And this is a very legalistic thing to say, isn't it? When somebody wants to get someone in trouble. Well, the rules say. So I love what Jesus does. It says, you know, the rule is obvious. The law is obvious. What should they have done? Stoned her. But the man should have been present too, because he should have gotten a rock to the head at the same time, right? Jesus doesn't answer that. And there's a reason for that, but he doesn't even act like he hears him. He just stoops down and starts writing something on the ground. What did he write? Not really sure. Maybe it's the name of the guy that she was with, that they didn't bring with them. I don't know. Maybe he just wrote, where's the man? I don't know. Now, it's interesting because not many people at the time knew how to read and write. All the scribes and the Pharisees did. Jesus certainly did. But all of the commoners there probably couldn't have read what he was writing on the ground. Not everyone was able to read and write. And so he writes this thing on the ground. And if they were really interested, they could have been dragging, you know, the guy there too, if they're really interested in keeping the law. But they didn't care about the law. What did they care about? Getting Jesus in trouble. So they press the question. Well, what should we do? So he stoops down again and he writes on the ground again, but he says this: you who has no sin, cast the first stone. Pretty simple statement. He's not denying that the wages of sin is death. He's not denying that the adultery should have resulted in her death. He's not saying that adultery was okay. His grace does not make sin okay. What it does is it makes forgiveness possible. And that's the difference. And so he says, you who has no sin, you get to throw the first rock. And he stoops down. And he starts writing in the dirt again. Now, this time, I think I know what he wrote. I think he's writing the name of the oldest guy there in the group. I think he wrote his name, Bob. And then he wrote the name of Bob's girlfriend. And he wrote the name of Bob's drinking buddies. And he wrote the address of Bob's pig farm. You know, all the bad stuff that Bob was doing. And then he writes Joe, the next oldest guy there, and he starts writing all the sins. And hey, you know what? I needed to get milk before I went home. I got to go. And all of a sudden, he looks up and he says, woman, where are your accusers? They took off. I don't know. Interesting. He says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Now, I love this. Woman, where are those accusers? Oh, has no one condemned you? No. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What a beautiful response. Neither do I condemn you. Just go and sin no more. You see, God's grace doesn't say that your sin was okay. He says, my forgiveness overcomes that. Now go and sin. How much? No more. Even Paul said, do not use grace as an opportunity for sin. So we see that God's grace brings the opportunity for what? For restoration, for forgiveness. Without God's grace, that's impossible. Now, the interesting thing is that God's grace changes your focus. It changes your focus. And I want you to write that on that third line, the focus of grace. So on that first line, you wrote the need for grace. On that second line, you wrote the restoration of grace. But now on this third line, we're going to look at the focus of grace. And I hope to change your heart when dealing with other people. See, when there's a serious accident, I have this tendency to stop at accidents, okay? I make it a point to look for them. And if I see something, I stop. I do have medical training. I do know first aid, and I am a first responder. At the hospital, I have to know certain things and other places. And so I tend to stop every time I can. And I use it as an opportunity to share the gospel every time I do. And it's always an amazing thing when I stop at an accident, because there are generally two types of people who stop at the accident. The first people who usually get to the scene are the police. And every single time, usually the highway patrol gets there first. And you know what they do? First thing, they stop the traffic. They cordon off the area. They start taking pictures of the skid marks. And they're looking at, they're interviewing witnesses. And they're asking, okay, who saw this and who did that and what's going on here? And they want to know whose fault was it. Their only desire is to know who broke the law and what's going on. And I'm not putting police down, but their idea is to enforce what? The law. Whose fault was it? Who do we send the ticket to? Who do we tell the insurance company to bill? The police officers are not sitting there trying to necessarily help the people. They're interviewing the witnesses, and they're not really trained. If you think about it, they may have a little bit of medical training, but they're not going to be really effective at what? Saving the person's life who's bleeding out in the car. That brings us to the second kind of person who you'll find at an accident. And that's the paramedics or the fire department. Right? And what is their goal? I like their goal. They don't care who broke the law. They don't care whose fault the accident was. They're not looking at the evidence. They're not judging the people who are hurt. They're not trying to figure out what's going on and who caused it and when did it happen. They don't care. They show up and their only goal is to stop the bleeding, save the lives, and restore the people who've been injured. That's the heart that we need to have in grace. When we come to somebody who's had a spiritual or a heart accident, somebody who's injured, does the fire department care if they were intoxicated or texting while driving or if they were speeding or anything else? It's the police officer's job to figure that out, isn't it? But there will be no one to accuse if they die before they get out of the car. You see, so many times, there are people in the ministry that take the attitude of the policeman. And they think that when they come upon tragedies, you know, they come upon the divorcees or the broken families or the person caught in a habitual sin. They look at the tragedies in the church and the broken lies, and they get out the code book. Well, you have the right to remain silent, but everything you say I'm going to use against you. And they start quoting all these things and they start getting on their case and find out who's at fault. Who's to blame? They read the law. They go to the law. And then you have those who are ministers, those who are paramedics. Those are the ones that are, they're not really concerned with who's the one who argued first, or who pushed who away, or who had the, you know, how did this thing all start? They don't care about who broke the law or whose fault was it. All they want to do is they want to know, how can they heal? How can they help? How can we minister to this broken person, this broken life? How can we put things back together? How can we bring healing? And that should be our heart. Our focus when we have the grace of God is less like the policeman and more like the paramedic. We want to heal and bring together. Now, in John 8, there's the Pharisees. They got the code book out. Well, our law says the stoner. And occasionally when someone falls into sin, someone else in the church will be like, well, doesn't the Bible say they should be kicked out? Just wait a minute. God's grace says what? Yes, the wages of sin is death. And I find it very important that I want to just bring to your attention something. When Jesus discusses church discipline in the Word, he says, if you have something against your brother, what should you do? Go to them, right? And if your brother doesn't receive you, go with two or three brothers. And why are you going with witnesses? Is it so that you can just, see, this guy's evil? No. It's because if you go to your brother and you take God's word and you say, look, God's word says this, you didn't do this, that offends me. You hurt me. You don't know what you're talking about. That's not what it means. That's not true. So you take a couple of brothers with you who can explain to this person, hey, look, God's word says this. And you were wrong. You just need to apologize and let's just restore you and move on. If the person still refuses to repent, then you take a number of people, the whole church, and you say, hey, this is what God's word says. As the church, as your family, we're telling you, you're wrong. And if the person still refuses to repent, that's when you kick them out. He says you call them anathema. The word literally means accursed and set aside for judgment. Notice what the Lord is saying through that section of Scripture. He is saying that the only person who should be kicked out of the church is the unrepentant person who has not given their heart to Christ in the first place. It's someone who refuses to follow God's word and doesn't repent. But anyone who is willing to repent, what should be our course of action? Grace. Grace. Where we restore. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not going to be rebuking, right? There might be rebuking and training and teaching and discipline. That's all part of growing up in Christ, right? But grace, restoration is for those who are repentant. And we have grace towards those who recognize their sin. We seek to minister to the hurting people, and our desire is to see them restored on their feet again, functioning again. And so John is telling us that the law came by Moses, but the grace and the truth came by grace. Now, I do believe that before restoration, there has to be true repentance. This is just so clear. The law is a schoolmaster who brings people to Jesus. When we read the law, we realize how messed up we really are, and now we need what? Grace. It just teaches us that we need grace. But we need to go beyond, and we want to, you know, sometimes we want to exact the penalty. We want to be the judge, jury, and executioner. And that's not right. God says, no. Grace. Now, here's the scary part. Grace is not without risk. Grace is not without risk. There have been times when somebody sinned, they walked away from the Lord, they come back later and they want to be restored, and so I have grace on them and I try to restore them. And guess what? Maybe a couple years later they do the same thing over again, and this time it's worse than the first time, and it makes me look bad, it hurts the church, makes them look even worse, right? Sometimes grace is risky. Because not everybody who says that they're repentant is really repentant. However, when you read the book of Ezekiel chapter 34, the Lord had a lot of really harsh things to say to the people, specifically the pastors and the priests, who let the sheep go and didn't go out to seek them and restore them and to save the lost. So I believe God's going to be far more lenient with me, siding with grace and erring on the side of grace. That's a very common saying in Calvary Chapels. We want to err on the side of grace. I'd rather be too gracious and the Lord have to get on my case for being too gracious than not be gracious enough and the Lord have to come and judge me. And I just want to challenge you today. Change your heart. Change your heart and look at situations, look at people with not the heart of judgment or condemnation or wanting to exact your revenge or kick them out. Our goal should always be to keep the family of God together, to restore such a one with the spirit of meekness. So go into the situation like a paramedic, not like a police officer. Don't get me wrong, police officers are awesome. I like police officers. They're great. But when it comes to the church, we don't need someone to read us the law book. We need someone to what? To heal, to minister, to bind up, to help. And I challenge you to do that, because that's what God does for us, isn't it? Isn't it the amazing thing that God so loved us? Look at this motley crew that we have in here. Look at us. God loved us. This group in this room. All of our different backgrounds and our different sinful natures and our terrible lives. And he says, yeah, I died for you too. Isn't that amazing? So I want to challenge you this week. Ask God to give you a heart of restoration. Ask God to make you a spiritual paramedic. Ask God to take your life and transform you from one who is frustrated and angry into one who is joyful and who restores. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us in your word. And Lord, we pray today that you would just be with us and that you would minister to us, Father, and that you would help us, Father, to praise you and to worship you and to do what's right according to what you set up with Christ on the cross. We pray that you give us a heart, Father, for your sheep, that we would love you. And Lord, that we would give you all that we are. So we thank you tonight for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.